The energy level here this morning seems to be a bit down. Okay. We're going into the Christmas season, and I thought I had been asked to speak about what Christmas means to me. My response to the people that I thought were asking that was, you don't know, you don't want to know what Christmas means to me. They thought I was joking. You did laugh. You didn't? No, this was when I told the group. Yeah. Anyway, I would like to talk about Luke 2, actually. And, well, we'll get to Genesis next year. Luke chapter 2. And I want to talk about Jesus Christ, Buddy the Elf, and Paul the Apostle. And you might want to ask yourself what Buddy the Elf has to do with Christmas and the Lord Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul. I'm still puzzling over that myself. But when we come to Luke chapter 2, we find a most amazing story. But first of all, let's just go back to Luke chapter 1. Luke and Acts, so you've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then Acts. So the third book and the fifth book really are written as volume 1 and volume 2. Of a matched set, written by Luke, who was a medical doctor, to a man called Theophilus. Luke was not an eyewitness of the things that he refers to in his gospel account, which we call the Gospel of Luke. But he does open it in chapter 1 and verse 1 by saying, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. So this was not the only gospel account. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning. You get that? Luke was writing as an investigative reporter, so to speak. He was a man who interviewed the eyewitnesses to the events that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. He went and spoke to them. He investigated everything from the beginning. It seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things that you have been taught. So he's an investigative reporter, having interviewed eyewitnesses, and he is recording in this Gospel account of the Lord Jesus Christ things which happened in history. Difference number one with Buddy the Elf. And when we come down, for example, to chapter 1 and verse 26, we see that there is a communication that takes place between Gabriel the angel and a young woman, a virgin, called Mary, who subsequently becomes the mother of Jesus the Christ. Nobody else was present. I do not think that Luke had the opportunity of interviewing Gabriel, but I do believe that he interviewed Mary. And he got the inside story on what occurred on this occasion, right from the very woman who was participating in this dialogue with the angel of the Lord. This is what Christmas is about. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." If you want to understand the fuller significance of this, of course, you have to understand the history that went behind this. But we're not going to go into that at this point. Verse 34. "How will this be," Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin? This is biologically impossible for me." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." So we see announced to Mary that the child who would be born to her, having no human father, a complete anomaly, a completely unique historical event, would result in the birth of a unique human being, Jesus the Christ. And as we come to chapter 2, the portion that David has read to us in verse 1, we see the leaders of the most dominant power of that day, the Roman Empire, dismissed in two verses and used simply as a reference to tell us when this happened. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. And then we have this little side note because we have this investigative reporter. And this, by the way, verse 2 caused people who were historians, a lot of they used this for fodder to attack the accuracy of the Bible. They couldn't find any evidence that this man named Quirinius, a governor, a Roman governor of Syria, even existed. But they have now found records to support that. This very precisely dates the time when this historical event occurred. Then we find in these next verses the events of the pledged husband of Mary and the very pregnant Mary coming to Bethlehem, which had been prophesied 700 years before Jesus was born. And that's where he would be born. So verse 4, Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee, the northern part of present-day Israel, and they came south to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. So he had to come to this particular community for the purpose of registering with the Roman government. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for Mary to be for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in clothes and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. There was no room for them in the inn. Can you imagine? This is the most unique conception and the most unique birth in the history of mankind. They traveled to this little town about 5 miles, 8 kilometers, south of Jerusalem. And there's just no room in the hotel. I mean, any one of us, I think, if we saw a very pregnant woman come into a hotel now, and we had a room in that hotel and there was no other rooms available, would probably make room for her, just out of human courtesy. But Mary, carrying this child, Jesus, was pushed out of the inn. There was no room there. And went to a stable, probably adjoining, it might have been a cave adjoining the property. And with the animals and the straw, and all that goes along with being in a stable, this child was born. Turning that stable into a palace. We see in the next verses that there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby. And I emphasize that word nearby. Bethlehem is 5 miles, 8 kilometers, south of Jerusalem. And these shepherds were nearby. And in verse 11, we see that they received a message from an angel as well. And in verse 11, the angel says to them, "Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you." So this was the very day that Jesus was born. And it was announced to shepherds who were nearby Bethlehem. And I, at times, I think I might have referred to this maybe last season, very briefly, to some of you. But I've asked myself a number of times, why shepherds? I mean, if I was doing this, if I was in marketing and wanted the birth of this child to be known, I would have talked to King Herod and the royalty in the palace in Jerusalem. Its religious significance, I would have wanted to connect with the high priest in the temple in Jerusalem and tell all of the people that were serving in the temple. Perhaps the Roman governors, just to let them know that their time here was limited. I would have told those conquerors that the Savior, King David, was born in Bethlehem, and you better watch out because your time is up. I might have even spread word to the people in the inn right next door so that they could make way and let this little child live in comfort. Why shepherds living in a field with their sheep nearby. Why were they the ones that were told? And yet Luke spends 13 verses on these shepherds and only two on a Roman governor and his Caesar, rulers of that whole area during that period of time. Why the shepherds? And as I was reading a book by a man named Dr. Alfred Edersheim, who was a scholar in the 1800s. In fact, he was a man who was born Jewish and raised Jewish, and he knew the Jewish scriptures, and he came to faith in Jesus Christ. A Jewish man recognizing Jesus as his Messiah. Now, Dr. Edersheim, I believe it was in the University of Aberdeen or University of Edinburgh, wrote a number of books, but one of them is called The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. It's a 7-volume work. And in book two, I came across this, where he is talking about this incident. Now, just a necessary digression for a moment. The Jewish people, of course, had their scriptures, the Old Testament, we call it in our Bible. And in addition to that, in about 200 years before Jesus, they began to codify the various laws from the books of Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy. And they used to codify this so that you could go to sort of one oral tradition, one spoken tradition, and find out about all there was to talk about agricultural rules or about purity rules or about women. There had 6 classifications. And one of them was about seeds. One of them was about purity and eating. And one of them was about women. This was later written down about 200 years after Jesus, so we have it bracketing 200 years before and after the life of Jesus. It's called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah is this tradition of rules that are sort of taken from and codified from the Old Testament scriptures. They're not scripture, but they would explain to us, why Jewish people at that time did what they did. Because the Mishnah was binding upon their daily living. Edersheim points out in the Mishnah that during the time of the Lord Jesus, no flocks of sheep were to be kept in Judea except in the wilderness areas. That was one of the rules. No flocks were to be kept. But you know where these sheep are? These sheep are nearby Bethlehem. And when it talks about nearby, it just means the fields adjoining Bethlehem. We're not talking miles away. We're talking 100 yards maybe. They were in the fields that belonged to Bethlehem. And they shouldn't have been there. But Edersheim continues and he says there is one exception to the keeping of flocks in Judea otherwise. And he says this at page 168. He says flocks which pastured there were destined for temple sacrifices. And accordingly, the shepherds who watched over them were not ordinary shepherds. So the Mishnah expressly forbids the keeping of flocks in the land of Israel except for the wilderness. But there was one grand exception. Flocks kept for temple sacrifice. Well, that puts a whole different slant on what we're dealing with here. Why shepherds? Ha! All the way through the Old Testament, these sheep were to be kept for temple sacrifice. The way in which they tried through animal sacrifice to show that they believed that God was going to send them a Savior. He was going to provide them with a way by which their sins could be forgiven, by which their lives could be cleansed and they could be brought back into right relationship with God. And the day for those sheep was finished because a Savior was born. God's Lamb. This little baby was born for the purpose of bringing salvation to each one of us in this building, each one of us in this community, each one in the world, each one in the history of humanity. One Savior, Jesus Christ, the Lord, the Lamb of God. What an amazing significance then to tell the very men who were responsible for the keeping of temple sacrificial sheep that the Savior was born in Bethlehem. It was indeed good news of great joy. Doesn't that give a different slant on things? In visiting some people, I was just amazed at Psalm 113. I've read Psalm 113 a number of times, but just recently I read 113 again, and I saw this in verse 4 in the midst of this psalm. It starts with praise the Lord and ends with praise the Lord. And it says in verse 4, the Lord is exalted over all the nations. We don't have a problem with that, do we? Yahweh is exalted over all the nations. Yahweh is above all political powers and military powers, and He's above all the nations. His glory above the heavens. We don't have a problem with that, do we? The Lord is exalted above the nations, above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God? We're going to say nobody. Who is like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high. And note the next verse. Who stoops down. I never saw that before. 113, verse 5. Who was like the Lord our God? The one who sits enthroned on high, who stoops down to look on the heavens and the earth. The eternal God, the one exalted above the nations, the one above every power, the one who sits enthroned on high, has stooped down and has become a little baby born in a stable because there was no room in the inn. And it was the shepherds that were told about this amazing event. Perhaps one of the most profound, and I can only think of one more profound historical event in all of humanity, and that's the crucifixion of the same man. Well, perhaps one more. The resurrection of that one man. The birth, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The most profound historical events that have ever occurred and ever will occur in humanity. What does our world do with this great news? It provides us with Buddy the Elf. How sacrilegious. How mind-numbing. How stupid. With no apologies to Hollywood. With a major confession on my part, at a weak moment, 2 weeks ago, I watched the movie Buddy the Elf. I don't know what overcame me, but somebody else had rented this Buddy the Elf business, and it was sitting there on the table, and I watched it. It's about a baby who ended up in Santa's bag from an orphanage and grew up thinking he was an elf. Now, this is about an elf who really isn't an elf. It's about an orphan who isn't really an orphan, and get this, it's a comedy which really isn't even funny. I don't think I got one single laugh out of that dumb movie all the way through. It's what Hollywood has done to Christmas. It's Hollywood's answer of dumbing down this majestic information, this wonderful historical event of the birth of Jesus Christ. And what do they come up with? Buddy the Elf. You've got to be kidding me. Now, I could sit here and I could talk to you about the way the government have brought in new legislation to eliminate Christian influence within our Canadian culture. I could talk to you about court cases, about how our culture has tried to exclude the message of the gospel from Canadian culture. How school boards have sought to do the same thing. I could go through all of that and bore you to death with new cases, new legislation, and tribunal decisions. Jesus just won't go away that easily. The government's not going to get rid of Jesus. School boards aren't going to eliminate Jesus either. Jesus is here to stay. No matter what our culture thinks, that our culture is at odds with this. And perhaps one of the ways by which we can demonstrate that our culture is at odds with it is by talking about what we find entertainment value in our culture. And Buddy the Elf is what we find entertainment value in when it comes to Christmas. Now, I looked up because when I listened to that, I couldn't find one reference to Christ throughout that whole 90 minutes of droll. Christmas carols were sung all the way through, but you know there wasn't one Christmas carol that mentioned Jesus. And I wondered about whether I had missed something. I mean, we've got Santa, the world's substitute for Jesus. If you're naughty or nice, it's a salvation of works. So this fat dude in a red suit can't get his reindeer off the ground because the spirit of Christmas is down, so he's got to have a rocket-assisted sleigh. And Buddy saves Christmas. Now, you don't have to watch the movie. You know the whole thing now. So I went onto the website, and I looked up the soundtrack for Elf, and I came up from Pennies from Heaven. When God pours out his riches, it ain't going to come in copper. He pours out his grace. Pennies from Heaven. I mean, there's a theology here. Sleigh Ride by Ella Fitzgerald. Let It Snow, and in case you didn't hear me the first time, Let It Snow by Lena Horne. I don't subscribe to that nonsense. I don't like snow. Sleigh Ride, Santa Claus Party. Baby, It's Cold Outside. That's got to be the stupidest lyrics I've ever heard of anybody who spent December in the Northern Hemisphere. Jingle Bells, Nutcracker Suite, Christmas Island, Santa Baby by Eartha Kitt, Winter Wonderland, Santa Claus is Coming to Town, and here, with his deep theological and insightful lyrics, Nothing from Nothing. And that's it. There wasn't one carol in the whole soundtrack that even mentioned Jesus. Our culture is at odds with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Hollywood has no place for the Lord Jesus. Anyway, I didn't want to give Buddy the Elf too much notice. But here, I came up with this prayer, this dream of Mary. This is author unknown. Mary, the mother of Jesus, in this prose, is talking to Joseph. And she said, I had a dream, Joseph. I don't understand it, but I think it was about a birthday celebration for our son. The people in my dream had been preparing for about 6 weeks. They had decorated the house and bought new clothes. They'd gone shopping many times and bought many elaborate gifts. It was peculiar, though, because the presents weren't for our son. They wrapped them in beautiful paper and stacked them under a tree. Yes, a tree, Joseph, right inside their house. They decorated the tree with sparkling ornaments, and there was a figure like an angel on the top of the tree. Everyone was laughing and happy, and they gave gifts to each other, Joseph, but not to our son. I don't think they even knew him. They never mentioned his name. I had the strangest feeling that if our Jesus had gone to this celebration, he would have been intruding. How sad for someone not to be wanted at his own birthday party. I'm glad it was only a dream. How terrible, Joseph, if it had been real. When we go through our Bibles, we find out why Jesus came. In John 12, the Lord Jesus is overheard in his prayers, and he said, Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this reason I came to this hour. In verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all humans, all men to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Jesus Christ came to be crucified. Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus says, The Son of Man, referring to himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. He came to give his life as a ransom for many. And we know the word ransom, don't we? We use it in the context of a person who's been kidnapped and is going to be killed. And the ransom is paid to let that person go free. Well, we are captive to sin. And we're going to die and be judged because of that sin. And he gave his life a ransom for many. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost. Matthew 19:13. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now you get people who talk about Jesus coming as an example or as a prophet or something else, but he's telling us that he came to die. He came to be crucified. He came to give his life a ransom. He came to seek sinners. In John chapter 6, verse 38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. He came to resurrect his people. Death is not the end for the Christian. It's a transition into something greater, more wonderful. John 10, verse 10, he said, I am come that they might have life and they might have it to the full. So Jesus came to die, to seek sinners, to give his life, to give us life to the full. In Paul's life, we have a man who was born after, no, not born after, but he didn't meet up with Jesus Christ until after Jesus Christ had died and had been resurrected. It's interesting, eh? And he says in 1 Timothy 1:15, much the same. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves all acceptance. Full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. This man didn't meet Jesus until after Jesus had been crucified, after Jesus had died. What difference does it make if he didn't meet Jesus until a few days after his death, or a few months, or a few years, or a few thousand years after his death? We live a few thousand years, a couple of thousand years after his crucifixion. But Paul lived after his death as well, and he knew Jesus. Because Jesus isn't dead. Jesus was resurrected. And he says concerning this, he says, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Make room for this message in your life. Because if you accept the truth about Jesus, somehow, I don't quite understand this, but somehow when you accept the truth of what God says about his son, Jesus Christ, you accept Jesus Christ as well. And you set in motion an irreversible life-giving event in your personal life. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And what is that trustworthy saying? It's broken down to three or four parts here. Christ Jesus came. We've already dealt with that. He came into the world to save sinners. Who? Christ Jesus came. To do what? To save sinners. Don't give me any of this patronizing nonsense that Jesus Christ came into the world to be an example for us to follow. After preaching in Germantown, Pennsylvania, Dr. Stearns was confronted by a man who had been in the audience, and he says, I don't like your preaching because you preach Jesus Christ as some kind of a savior when he should only be seen as an example of good living. Dr. Stern very wisely responded and said, are you prepared to follow the example of Jesus Christ? And he said, of course I'd follow the example of Jesus Christ. He said, well, let's start at the beginning. He did no sin. Do you sin? The man had to honestly acknowledge that. I sin. I sin. And he said, well, Jesus, if you're going to follow him as an example, did no sin. The man freely acknowledged that he couldn't follow that example. And so to all of us, we hear the words of Dr. Stern. You don't need Jesus as an example, per se. You need him as a savior. And so we see that he came into the world to save sinners. And then Paul says, of whom I am the worst. Was Paul the worst sinner? I don't know. But Paul believed that. I think I believed that too the night that I came to faith in Jesus Christ. I realized that I was alienated from God. I was separated from God. I realized that I needed His salvation, that my sins had to be forgiven. And so we have the need for a personal acceptance of this Jesus Christ. The old Irish preachers would preach ruin and remedy and responsibility. The ruin is this, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that I am a sinner. Paul could say, I am the worst. Can you agree with Paul regarding your own personal life? I am a sinner. Can you say that and mean it before a holy God? Our ruin. What is the remedy? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save, to deliver, to forgive sinners, just like Paul, just like me, just like you. Ruin and remedy and responsibility. Paul said personally, of whom I am the worst. Now, I've gone over this before in Revelation 3:20, where the Apostle John is writing, and he's recording the words of the Lord Jesus. And Jesus says, here I am. Now, this is after the death and resurrection of Jesus. He says, he reveals himself to John. So Jesus Christ has died and resurrected when he says these words. And he's dead and he's resurrected. And he's saying these words to you today. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Just read that once more. Here I am, Jesus is saying to you. I stand at the door and knock. What door? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, what door? I will come in and eat with him and he with me. Now, I've given you this story once before, but it's a good one. It's worth repeating. Holman Hunt, the pre-Raphaelite painter of the 1800s, had a practice, as I understand, to bring his new pictures and have a friend who was an art critic examine them before they would put on public display. His friend would come over and examine them very closely. And he did one called The Light of the World, which, it's not my taste, I must admit. But that is Jesus, the Light of the World. You've probably seen this before. It's a famous painting. And he had finished this painting. In fact, he painted this twice. And he had his friend looking at it, and his friend looked it over and he said, apparently, Holman, this is perhaps the best painting that you have ever done, but there's only one error in it, one inaccuracy in it. And Holman Hunt perked up and he said, well, what's the problem? And he said, Holman, look at the door. Yeah? Holman, there's no latch, there's no doorknob on the door. And he said, that's not a mistake. This door is the door of the human heart. And the only latch on that door is on the inside. Jesus says, here I am. I stand at the door of your heart and knock. If you hear my voice and open the door of your heart, I will come in and eat with you, and you with me. What's this Christmas stuff about? It's not about Buddy the Elf. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born as a little infant in a place 5 miles south of Jerusalem, who forever would change the course of this world's history. That same person is standing at the door of your heart and saying, here I am. Please open up and let me in. Is there any room? Let's close in prayer. Father, for this time of the year when the word of the gospel and the understanding of our culture can still touch, still meet, we pray, Father, that those of us that are here who don't yet know this Jesus would see this as one more opportunity, and perhaps their final opportunity, to hear the voice of the Lord Jesus and to willingly open the door and allow him into their lives. Father, we know that you so loved the world that you gave your only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever opens the door of their life, will not perish, but have life to its fullest. And we pray that might be the portion of each one listening to this message today. Give us a further appreciation, Father, for the majesty, the wonder, the greatness, and the glory of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ.